We've seen in previous Psalms the call that we as believers in the Lord have to give thanks to God. Psalm 92 called us to give thanks. And we've also seen a call to worship and to sing for joy to our God. Psalms 95 and 96 issue such calls. These Psalms issuing such calls do give reasons why we should give thanks, why we should worship God, why we should rejoice in God. Our religion is reasonable. It's not rationalistic. It's not limited to our reasoning and our own understanding. But it's not contrary to right and sound reason. We don't have in the world effects without causes. And if we're called to manifest effects without any cause, we're called to irrationality and idiocy. And that is infinitely removed from the Christian religion. No, there are sound reasons we have to give God thanks. He's done something for us. He's given something to us. And to sing for joy and to worship Him because of this. But in these previous Psalms, those reasons given for our gratitude and rejoicing were stated rather briefly. Now in Psalm 97, we're given a bit more extensive treatment of the reasons why we should thank and rejoice in the Lord. And we're given a slightly different reason from some of the others that have been given to us. We're told in the very opening words of the Psalm, "The Lord reigns." Our psalm begins by declaring to us that our God reigns and that He's governing our lives and all things and all of creation, that this is foundational for the basis we have for our rejoicing. Now, of course, we need to stop for a minute and think about these words, reigning or ruling or regulating our lives. We, especially in our individualistic Western American culture, tend to think that that freedom and liberty is the ultimate virtue. And that no one can tell us what to do. If anyone tries, he or she is impinging on our liberty. But you wouldn't want to have liberty, would you, to fall out of an airplane window or to have the bottom of the plane drop out from under you and let you fall because the plane suddenly became aware of the fact that it was impinging on your liberty. No, these things such as rule and regulation that we can so often count as irksome and unnecessary is a sign, if we do count them as irksome and necessary, of one of two things. Either the rules and regulations themselves are stupid or we are stupid. There's no other reason to be irked at rules and regulations. Either the rules are meaningless and stupid. Don't step on a crack. You'll break your mother's back. Who's going to obey that rule except a silly child or a superstitious adult? And so that's a rule that's stupid. And if we were just surrounded by such rules, we would do well to rebel and throw off such tyranny. But then there are people who say, "I don't like driving 35 miles an hour or 25 miles an hour in a school zone. I want to go faster. And I'm competent and capable of going faster." Yes, but if you're in a school zone, there may be children darting out across the street. And if you were an idiot, literally, living in your own world, no other humanity, yes, you drive as fast as you want. But you're not. You live in a world full of people. And would anybody, even the most hardened and perverse and callous person, delight to just mow down a handful of children because he wanted to go 60 miles an hour through a school zone? You see, life goes better with rules and regulations. How about the rules that tell us, even the rules that aren't law, and there's no crime to disobey them, but the rules of civil society? That dress makes you look fat, says the man who lacks manners. It may be true. Or that suit on you makes you look sick and pale and washed out, says the lady or the girl who lacks manners and consideration in civil society. It may be true. But we have rules. And if our parents have raised us rightly, they will have taught us those rules. The government doesn't teach us manners. You have to learn that in the home. And so rules and regulations are not necessarily bad things, are they? Boys and girls, you probably know I have a dog. And this dog has been blind now for almost 2 years. And it was surprising at first when we learned he was blind or going blind, how many people said, "Are you going to put the dog down?" That means, are you going to kill the dog? Well, I suppose that makes sense to a lot of people, because if your dog can't see, and our dog was a retriever, his whole job was supposed to go and get things you throw. And boy, could he do it. He was as fast as lightning, and he loved to do it. And he actually brought the things back to me. But now he's blind. What good is he? He's just going to eat food and take up space in the house and cost us vet bills. But boys and girls, one among many things that I've seen through my dog's blindness is this. That he wants to go where he wants to go, just the way he did when he could see. But he doesn't see a tree in front of him or a garbage can the way he used to, and so he could run around it. So I have to keep him on his leash. I have to pull the leash every so often. And it used to be that he always give me a dirty look when I do that. But I've let him run into a bump into a tree or a garbage can enough, or I haven't been paying attention enough, that now I just have to say, "Watch it," to him. And he's careful. You see, I've learned, looking at and trying to care for my blind dog, that my love for him has to endure a lot of his resenting me for pulling on his leash to save him from injury. But he's starting to have new eyes opened, I believe, and trusting me and obeying me better and better. All that is showing me something about my relationship with God. I want to do what I want to do. And even if God says it's wrong, sometimes I think, well, so what? If I can get away with it, I'll do it. And he pulls my leash. And I'm learning to be glad for it. You see, this isn't just a statement in our psalm that the Lord reigns. It's a statement coupled with a reaction to that. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. The matter stated in verse 1, not in philosophical or hypothetical terms. Let's sit down and determine what the perfect world would be, and figure out a way to minimize the rules and the impositions and things like that. How can we maximize our happiness? You see, not philosophizing or hypothetical terms, but rather it's put in terms that are most vivid and realistic. There are somewhat hypothetical considerations of this matter in other psalms. Psalm 124, for example. If the Lord had not been on our side, that psalm starts. And that's stating the matter hypothetically. The Lord is on our side, but let's imagine, let's use our powers of imagination to see what it would be like without God. Better to use your imagination than actually get rid of him. And if he hadn't been on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive. The end of the experiment. Let's be glad the Lord is on our side. But here it's straight statement of fact. The Lord reigns. In fact, that's two words simply. Yahweh Malach. Throughout its pages, the Bible teaches us that there is a God and that He is self-existent and self-sufficient. As such, He has all authority. He didn't get it by being promoted or working Himself up through the ranks. He has it all, has always had it, and always will have it all authority. It's right that He should reign. And He has all power and wisdom. His reign is perfectly effective. There's nothing that can outthink Him, outsmart Him, deceive Him, or overpower Him. The Bible teaches us that He's a God of holy love, that He's gracious and forgiving. But His justice must be satisfied. He's not a God of unholy indulgence. Holy love, because He's holy. And He wants to exercise His love, but He can't do it by sacrificing His justice. So He devised a way to sacrifice Himself and retain the integrity of His justice and the full and unimpeded exercise of His love. This all means that the Lord, and that's the first word of the psalm, Yahweh, His name of sovereign authority and gracious covenant saving love, as we've been learning in the series on the names of God on Wednesday night. Yahweh reigns as the sole and sovereign king. Malach, the verb being derived from the noun melech, king. We have a king. What kind of government do you have? You ask the Christian. Well, we have a democratic government. The people rule. That is a lie and a delusion. God rules. God rules the nations. Now, if we're talking in terms of civil organization of this particular entity called the United States, yes, we have a democratic government. Some have a parliamentary kind of government. Some have monarch, a king, a literal king. But God is the king. We don't take a vote. And God doesn't send out surveys to ask us, what color do you want the sky? What color do you want the grass? What range of visible energy do you want to peak in the electromagnetic spectrum in the world in which you live? He's not asked us for any of this. He's not a tyrant, because a tyrant implies someone who has seized power without authority. He is a despot, which means someone who rules absolutely. And despots can be benevolent, and he is benevolent. He is a king. He is an absolute sovereign. And what should be the right and appropriate and natural response of all people and all things to this ruler? What should it be? Should we say, oh, I'm living in a world where there's one being who reigns. His decision is all that matters. His decision is the only one that prevails. And he's omniscient. He knows everything, not only that I'm doing and saying, but what I'm thinking. And he holds me to account. And he can frustrate my most carefully laid plans and most efficiently run endeavors. He can frustrate them and overturn them in a minute. Think of the fool, the rich fool, tore down his barns, built bigger barns. And nowadays, nobody's building barns for their money. They're looking for holes to hide their money in. If you've got government treasury investments, you're going to be poor after Tuesday, that's for sure. I'm glad I didn't listen to conventional wisdom and get out of the stock market when everybody was telling me, you're too old to be in the stock market, start putting it in money market accounts and things like that. Well, we'll all lose it anyway. But you see, people are looking for holes to put their money in now. No safe investments. Not stocks, not bonds, not treasury notes. No safe investment. And it's a precursor, isn't it, to the very coming of the Lamb of God, where the mountains are called upon by all the people, fall on us and hide us from Him. We're facing something like that. Now, of course, everybody sitting here today believes realistically this is all brinkmanship. Our rulers are yet going to pull this thing out of the fire on Tuesday. The government's not going to default. That's exactly what people always think before they go to war. It's just saber-rattling. They'll pull it out. Surely we won't be plunged into a second world war after the first one. Who knows? Who knows? God knows, because only He reigns. Barack Obama doesn't reign, and the Republicans don't reign. Our senators, our congressmen, they don't reign. They're demonstrating the folly of their incapacitation, the paralysis of government. Even if they do pull it out, their credit rating's fallen badly and is dropping it hour by hour because of all this nonsense. But God reigns. And the appropriate response to that is rejoicing. There is to be universal rejoicing. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Is there? Is there universal rejoicing? No, of course not. Why? Because of sin. Not because God doesn't reign, and not because His reign isn't beautiful. Not just right, not just absolute, but beautiful and blessing. That's how He reigns. Not like the governments of the earth. No matter how benevolent governments are, they take what we're not so inclined freely to give. They take from us. They tax us. And they say, well, we know better than you do how to run and spend your money. All human governments do that. There's no way you can have a country without that. And God is sovereign even over that. But you see, God Himself ultimately doesn't take anything from us. He is the great I Am. He doesn't need to take anything. He already has it all, including every atom and subatomic particle of the bodies of each and every soul that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Already they're His to do with as He pleases. All the possessions, all the things we think are ours, securely ours, they are already His. But it's our sin, I say, our rebellious separation from God that makes us in particular not so joyful over the prospect of this God reigning over us. For a time, the first man, Adam, rejoiced in God's rule over his life. Then, he, somewhere along the thinking process, as he was being tempted by his wife, who herself had been tempted to rebel against God, began to think these rules weren't such a good idea, and he can improve on them. He wanted to be God himself. And then he tried the experiment and became instead a dead, guilty, corrupt, miserable man. The fact of sinful man's deadness to his own highest good and joy is intimated in the very way. Verse 1 calls upon the earth and the islands explicitly to rejoice. Now, of course, implicitly, that's inviting the people inhabiting the earth and the islands. Not just the main continents and main centers of population, but even the little remote places to rejoice. Of course, implicitly, this is calling for people, but it doesn't put it explicitly that way. It says the earth and the islands to rejoice. What does that mean? The earth and the islands. Why is it that the rocks of the earth would cry out, and for all we know do cry out? There are many subsonic and ultrasonic emissions in our world, aren't there? Why is it that the rocks of the earth cry out in praise of God in Christ? And Jesus Himself said the rocks would cry out if men didn't cry out and praise God at His, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Why are the heavens telling the glory of God and even the storms of the earth showing themselves more obedient to God when He says, be still? They're still. And that rivers part and seas part when God commands them to do so. Why is it that these inanimate things, these things that seem to us to be lifeless, mere objects, they can't feel, they can't think, they can't do, they can't move. But why do they show themselves more obedient to God than are the people who should have dominion over the earth? Why is a donkey more submissive to the Lord than a so-called prophet like Balaam? It's because our sin has blinded us to the reality of God and to the foundational rightness and equity of His sovereign rule. Verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround Him. And that's not just clouds and thick darkness of His making alone. It's the clouds and thick darkness of our own sinfulness. Adam was out in the light of day and covered himself with fig leaves from the shame, or out of the shame, that he felt in front of his own wife. But when God appeared, Adam hid himself entirely. Into the bushes he went, and it was dark in those bushes. That's why we don't see God. You've got your head stuck in a hole. A hole in the earth. The God of all heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth, has ever done, now does, and ever will do only right. Even though we don't see it, clouds and thick darkness surround Him, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Foundations are, by definition, hidden, aren't they? Anybody see the foundation of this building here today? You might say, well, I see it. It's right there. We're sitting on it. Well, actually, you're not. You're sitting on a rug, carpet, and then a slab. But you don't see the footings or the places that are securing these columns that hold up the roof, the foundation. Of course, if it wasn't there, the building would collapse on us. But everything God does is right. This truth is largely hidden from us by our blinding pride and the resultant wretchedness of our sinful condition. We don't make the connection. I'm proud. I won't humble myself. I don't want God reigning over me. I don't want him telling me with his lousy Ten Commandments what I can do and what I can't do. And I want to be happy. But I never am happy. We just don't see. We're dumber than rocks, aren't we, in our sin? We don't see the connection. We don't see it even when we're told it, and told it on good authority, as we are in God's Word. It's hidden by the Lord's own covering of Himself as well, and covering of His ways, and the clouds of apparent curse, and thick darkness of dread and doom. God knows that He's an awesome God. You don't have to tell Him that. And even when someone as hungering and thirsting after righteousness as Moses asks God, let me see your face. Moses was still a sinner. Even though he was a righteous man before God and God's servant and all of that, he still had the remnants of his own sin. He couldn't see God's face. Better have clouds and thick darkness than to see that face and be struck dead immediately in the awe of God's grandeur. But you see, God covers Himself with the apparent curse and the thick darkness of dread and doom. Any big upheaval in our world, we always think it means the end, it's the doom. That's because we're guilty, you know. We could flee when no one's pursuing. It could be God just plowing up fallow ground to plant a fruitful harvest. Such grim covering fits well with the cause we have to dread God and flee from Him because of our sin. But the truth of God's holy righteousness is every second upholding the world and all it contains. We don't need to be afraid that God is righteous and holy, and that He does just and only just things. This is the way it is when we're guilty and we don't want justice, but we want our way, and we're afraid we're going to be discovered and found out. Or you go to a corrupt or inept court where it's a crapshoot whether you're going to really get justice or not. I remember being with a young lady who had been raped, and the case was open and shut, but it was going before a jury. And I was with her when the prosecutor came out, and he said he's wanting to admit to it, but with no guilt. That's about the best we're going to get. And I would advise you to take it, because, you know, juries these days, so many things can happen, and so juries are so fickle. That's what he said. It's a crapshoot if it goes to trial, whether you're going to get justice. That means throwing dice, by the way, taking a chance for those who aren't very well educated. So, God's not like that, though. He's always just. And whatever's going on in the world is just. You look at people being shot in Syria and you think, that's unjust. Well, you better think again. If you think an oppressive government shooting its own citizens is unjust, you wait to the final day and see God's judgment that comes against every godless thought. The wrath of God unleashed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. The best we come up with is relative innocence in our world. We're all sinners. Jesus made that clear when he spoke about the Tower of Siloam falling on people. He said, you think those were worse people than anyone else in the world? Everyone deserves that and worse. God's just and God's right in all that he does. And this only is a cause for dread for the wicked, for those who want their own way by hook or crook. It's no cause for anything but rejoicing for the righteous who have come to see that God is good, God is gracious, God is loving, God is wise, God is blessing. And his nearness to me is my good. Only those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness will see it and be satisfied in it. And they're progressively seeing it, and they're joyfully and fruitfully submitting to it. But there are some marvels that break out to show themselves, that God is reigning over all things. We're giving some in verses 3-5. Fire going before him, burning up his adversaries, lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, and so forth, the God of the whole earth. Well, now, when did that ever happen? The closest thing that came to it in historical sense, and the psalmist would be looking back on this, would be when God came upon Mount Sinai to give his law to his people. These were his people, His people regarded by him as righteous by his saving grace. He had redeemed them. That's why he said before the first commandment's out, I'm the Lord your God. I redeemed you from your bondage in Egypt. They were righteous people, but even they were filled with fear and trembling as God was giving his holy law. But these manifestations also portend the day of God's coming in Christ for final righteous judgment. when the world will be burned up, as Peter tells us in his second epistle, when the mountains will melt, when people will call upon the mountains and the rocks of the earth to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. There are no atheists in the final day. Nobody's going to stand up and say, "Who do you think you are? You don't exist. You're just a figment of the imagination of people, and somehow that figment has been implanted in my consciousness now." There won't be a word of protest. There won't be a whisper. There won't be a word of self-defense. Everything then will be open and laid bare, and the cause that the wicked have to endure the condemnation that is pronounced upon them will be abundantly apparent, not least to themselves. The man in hell that Jesus speaks of, when the rich man and Lazarus, that story in Luke's gospel, that rich man is in hell and he's not saying, "This isn't fair. I hate God. I curse God." He's none of that at all. He's as meek and submissive as a lamb, and the only thing he dares give expression to is his misery. I'm in anguish in this flame. That's it. The marvels. God shook Sinai. His own people were in dread of it. God did manifest His power when He parted the Red Sea and then closed it up over the Egyptians. He did it again when He opened the Jordan to let His people pass through and come into Canaan. Canaan, where the Canaanites were sitting there shaking and dreading God coming. "Oh, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming." Why didn't they learn from this woman, Rahab? She surrendered to God. She says, "Let Him be my king." And He was. And she was saved. God gave them time, you know, to learn from her. If they weren't so proud, they would have listened to the woman. "Oh, but she was a harlot. Who's going to listen to her?" Well, the God of all heaven tells us to go to the ant and learn from the ant. If you can't learn from a woman, go to an insect. God shows His righteousness there. God shows His righteous and merciful nature in how He dealt with Rahab. Ah, some have seen this by faith, this fire fall from heaven. Some have seen it by faith. The fire of heaven fell on the altar and consumed the offering. Not of Elijah's day, that happened, but at the cross. The fires of God's wrath consumed the offering of His Son, and in doing so consumed our sins. That's why we have cause to rejoice. Some by faith have seen God's fire fall and consume the offering He's provided in His Son, and rejoice in relief and gratitude that God's mercy has come prevailing over strict or singular justice. That is to say, justice severed from mercy, unmixed with mercy and saving love. All others will see this final dreadful day with appalled dread and anguish. Meanwhile, there are silent but sufficient testimony to the glory of God's justice and mercy. Verse 6, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory." Now, you might even be asked as a Christian, asking yourself, "Wait a minute, when have I seen His glory? When is Moses?" Moses says, "Let me show me your glory. I'll show you the back parts of me." The heavens declare His righteousness, the order and the beauties of the sky. Anyone just goes out and, if he's not an animal, you know, cows, you don't see cows looking up and marveling over the star. But men do, if they care to look up. The order and the beauties of the sky and of all that exists beyond our atmosphere, as we have by our tools and technology capabilities to perceive beyond its the atmosphere, And all peoples have seen the glory of God's common grace and have increasingly heard of His saving grace. It's everywhere. People may see it, but see it without understanding, you know? How many people have thrown away a piece of paper and thought it was just trash, and then later realized that was something priceless. That was an antique letter written by Abraham Lincoln that's worth hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. How many people have done something like that? See it, but not recognize the significance of it. So here's what it comes to. Man's gladness is found only in God, only in His glorious person, and only in His the glorious works He performs, only in His gloriously reigning over them and their grateful submission to Him and their Lord and their King forever. Verses 7 to 9 say, the heavens declare His righteousness. All the peoples have seen it, whether they recognize it or not, or submit to it, or accept it or not. Therefore, you know, this is something that follows from that. Therefore, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. If we're not seeing and rejoicing in the righteous reign of our God, our King, then it's because we've got some other God, some other thing we're fascinated with. So the call goes out in verse 7 to all who would have their misery replaced with joy. Shame on those who worship false gods. Those gods may take the form of man, like Adam trying to become God, or secularism trying to throw off, even bump off the one true God, or of miniature godlets, idols, games, entertainment, arts. Any kind of thing that seems so fine and legitimate, but it's a distraction from God. Why should we devote ourselves to such false gods? Have they ever saved a single soul from death? How many people have been on their deathbeds and thought, my devotion to science, my accumulation of a fortune, none of it can save me now. None of it. Why should we have such false gods? But the true God has Himself shed His blood unto His own death, and on the third day arose to show Himself victorious over death, not just for Himself. God wasn't putting on a show and saying, look what I can do. I can do cartwheels. I can do pull-ups. You should admire me. He's not that way at all. He did it for us. Our rulers take from us. And they take, saying they're going to use it for the common weal, the common good. They take a large share of it themselves. And they take a large share of it for their cronies who help them get elected. And all that's coming home to roost now. If we do collapse on Tuesday, don't, if you're a Christian, fear and dread it. It'll just be your God cleaning out the Aegean stables of carnal and rapacious living, primarily from our leaders. And only secondarily from the citizens. But God is not a taker, He is a giver. He gave Himself. He gave Himself. And think of Him doing that in His Son, loving us and giving Himself for us. And the Father loving us and giving His Son for us. And the Son doing this by trusting His Father and obeying His Father, even when everything in Him said, I don't want this cup. But the regulator, the reigning God, the King, He reigns not by forcing anyone. When He gives Ten Commandments, He's not twisting your arm, is He? Anybody had an arm broken because he told a lie? No. He gives those commandments lovingly. And He says the only way it counts in His court, which is the only one that matters, is if you do this lovingly. And that means you're not forced to do it. But you see, the Son of God chose for the joy set before Him to have His Father reign over Him. And so, not my will, but Thy will be done. That's the joy set before Him. That's the joy set before us. Jesus, though He was a Son, the Son of God, learned obedience and humbled Himself to the level of His being not a king, but a servant, a slave, a suffering servant, and even a dying criminal, and one who, though He knew no sin, became sin for us. Who would not worship this God? Who would take an idol and worship the idol instead of this God? When Zion, the church, hears this gospel, she's always glad. Verse 8, Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced. That's one of the evidences of being a Christian, that you know God reigns, and He reigns righteously and graciously, and He rules over my life for my good, all to His glory. That's it. Glad that her God reigns and is truly exalted over all, far above all the counterfeits. Verse 9, for Thou art the Lord Most High over all the earth. Thou art exalted, not just a little, but far, infinitely above all gods. All gods. Gods in Scripture are, little g, the word implies counterfeit idols, you know, counterfeit gods, idols, but also men. Men in positions of power and authority. And sometimes it goes to their heads, more often than not. And they begin to think of themselves as gods, accountable to no God. But God takes only so much of that and says, here, I'm going to wake you up from your intoxication and sober you up and do it because I love you and I love the people that you're leading astray. Too much to let that go on indefinitely. Most people in the world are content to eke out a life in deluded confusion and episodic distractions from their inherent misery. They think it best if they have all options open to them and nobody telling them what to do so that they can decide what they want and can have at any given moment. No matter how contradictory those wants are from previous wants, no matter how right or wrong they're considered by society, nothing is going to inform their passions and govern their desires and reign over or restrain their deeds. They will have no king rule over them, but will remain instead in bondage to that harshest of all taskmasters, their own sin. As slaves to sin, they have no hates or loves, just perpetual wants that go unfulfilled, even when they throw off all restraint. What's keeping you now from getting your wants fulfilled? I don't know, I just can't get it, so I'll just become gloomy and pessimistic and cynical. That's the only reality. The foretaste of hell, where God says to the sinner, do you want your will? You've got it. You've got it. Depart from me and from His common grace. And see if you'll have a bunch of buddies and a good old time when they too want no God and no other person to bump into until they're all alone in a tiny, tiny realm of misery. Those who worship the Lord are radically different. They have deep and growing loves and hates. They hate evil even when it comes dressed in the disguise of happiness. And they love the Lord even when He rebukes them and chastises them. And why should they love the Lord? Well, verse 10 tells us to hate evil, you who love the Lord. But why should they? Because He gives us reasons to love Him. He loves us and we give Him no reasons. We give Him countless reasons to hate us. But He loves us. He loves us. He loves right through all of them. But we have nothing but cause after cause after cause, reason after reason to love God. He preserves the souls of His godly ones. That's a reason to love God. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked who would hurt them and exploit them and oppress them. That's a reason to love Him. Light is sown for the righteous. God showing us things as they truly are, not as they appear to be. And we might think, well, I just like the appearances. But those appearances can be and often are not just deceptive, but dangerous. Light, though, is sown for the righteous. We see, we know what the world is like, and we know what lies beneath the appearances. And gladness for the upright in heart. Ah, but who made them upright? When God's word says in verse 10, He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We were all born wicked. He delivered us from our own hands. And when we stand in the glory of heaven and see the face of our Redeemer and begin then to know what true, pure joy that never ends is all about, we're not going to rejoice that we've been saved from higher taxes or a defaulting government or obnoxious, wicked, noisy neighbors so much as we will rejoice that we have been saved from ourselves. And in place of our cold, stony hearts of sin, God has given us new hearts that are upright, exalted, dignified, loving, caring, submissive to God. That's what we were made to be. That's the fuel that we were made to run on. Submitting to Him who is infallible in His wisdom and has immeasurable love and almighty power. And all of it He has committed to us. And for our good. So gladness. And then it's what Paul says in his Philippian epistle and elsewhere. I think he says it in the Thessalonians as well. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Verse 11. Gladness for the upright in heart. So be glad. Be glad in the Lord. You righteous ones, you ones who no longer fear a righteous judge, but know that this judge is your gracious Redeemer, who even if you're dragged before Him hot in your sins, He will say, let anyone here without sin cast the first stone. He'll be the only one left standing. And He'll say, I don't condemn you. Enter into the joy of your Master. Paul takes from this psalm when in Romans 12:9 he writes, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. That in the 12th chapter that follows all of the exposition of God's saving mercies. abhor everything that's against that and cleave to all that is your God who reigns. Amen.